Hebrews chapter 2. Let us come to the throne of grace, and then we'll begin by reading Hebrews 2, verse 9, and then going to the end of the chapter as we consider the last three verses of chapter 2. Let us come to the throne of grace. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the favor that we enjoy through the merits of Jesus Christ. We thank you that through his merit we do inherit all of the blessings in the heavenlies. That, Father, we are blessed beyond all our imagination. Oh, Father, we thank you that our best things are last. But we thank you, Lord God, that the chief thing which we need has come first, and that is pardon for sin and a new heart. We thank you that you have made us new creatures. And as those new creatures with new principles, new affections, with renewed mind, that we can lay hold of him who has laid hold of us. Oh, Father, we pray that you will give us an increased appreciation for the condescension of Christ, he who was made for a little while lower than the angels, suffering death, Lord God, that we may be delivered, that we may be brought to glory. Oh, Father, may we adore him. May we prize him. May we trust and ever cling to him. And Lord God, even may the word of God this morning, as we would read it and then consider it, Lord, may it cause our hearts to cleave fast to him who is our high priest. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 2, and beginning in verse 9, the writer says, "But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing thy praise, and again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." I have seen them only briefly on newsreels. They are not very elegant looking, they're not very stylish, but they're very effective. They are costly, I would imagine, but they are very powerful. They are available always, but most of the time kept in cold storage, used only in times of desperate need. I don't know what the technical name for them is. Maybe a fireman would know. Maybe a law enforcement officer would know. But they are called jaws of life. They are some kind of metal breaking, steel bending tool which emergency services personnel use to extricate crash victims out of their crushed vehicles. That's their purpose. That's their purpose. It's often they just lay in storage, as I said, but in service they save lives. That's what they're made for. They're made for mercy. They're brought out of the shelf, out of the storage, out of the garage, off of the truck, for the purpose of saving lives. As I come to the text of Hebrews chapter 2, there is a jaw of life that God Himself sent for sinners. Jesus Christ, we might say, is the very jaws of life. Notice what the text affirms in verse 16. For assuredly, in other words, this is axiomatic. This is something that all of you as believers ought to know. That He, that is Jesus, does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendant of Abraham. The word there is very dramatic. It's more dramatic than it appears in our versions. The word literally is to take hold of, seize. That's the literal idea. For assuredly, or as you well know, He does not seize, He does not grab, He does not take hold of angels, but He grabs, He lays hold of, He seizes the seed of Abraham. The word is used in the New Testament of Christ in that occasion when Peter himself was sinking into the sea after he saw the waves. It says that Jesus Christ took hold of Peter. He seized him. It is used of Christ in Mark 8:23 when it says He took the blind man and He led him out of the village in order to heal him. It's used of the Lord Christ again in Luke 14:4 when He saw a man suffering from dropsy, and again it says He took hold of him to help him. Jesus Christ, you see, assuredly you understand this, that He is the jaws of life. He is the jaws of life, and in a certain sense what the writer to Hebrews is beginning to do in Hebrews chapter 2 is justify why this glorious, this elegant, this perfect Son of God Himself should have to condescend into the very non-elegant and the very demeaning position of one who is lower than an angel's. That He Himself should have to come out of the glorious storage of heaven itself and get Himself into the midst of the wreckage and carnage of this world. Jesus Christ is the jaws of life. He is the one who takes hold, not of angels. He passes by that order of creation, and in a certain sense, that higher order of creation, and He stoops, as it were, to us. Not angels, but men. It is the sovereignty of grace. It is the invincibility of grace. It is the grabbing of grace. God would save a race by His Son. This is what He wants us to understand. He wants us to understand why it is so fitting for Jesus Christ to become for a little while lower than the angels. Why it is right that He Himself should suffer death. And all that verses 10 through 18 are is the divine argument for that stooping, for bringing Him off the shelf of glory, as it were, and bringing Him into our crushed and wrecked world. And He continues His argument in verses 16 through 18. Notice the four. He is letting us know the work of Christ. Now many commentators, and I just want to make a note to you here for verse 16's sake, many commentators along with the King James Version take the object of the seizing and laying hold to be not man himself, but our nature. In other words, He took hold of the seed of Abraham. In other words, He became that promised seed. That seed in which all of the promises to Abraham to bless the nations would be fulfilled. And in a certain sense, that's true. Christ is that seed according to Galatians 3:16. He is that seed, that offspring of Abraham through whom all of the promises to Abraham to bless the nations would be fulfilled. And so the argument is that Jesus Christ took on our nature. Now that's a true statement. In fact, it's been affirmed throughout verses 10 through 18. It will be affirmed and over again. But I do not believe that that is really what He's seeking to affirm here. What He is seeking to affirm here is who He is helping. Not how He did it. He will speak of how He does it in verses 17 and 18. It's who He is helping. Not angels, but the descendant of Abraham. Who is the seed of Abraham here? It is believers. It is believers. According to Galatians chapter 3, in fact, just turn back there with me and you'll see a little bit of the analogy. Jesus Christ is the seed. Jesus Christ is that one in whom all the promises of blessing to the nations will be fulfilled. But also the Scripture speaks, as Paul speaks in Galatians chapter 3, he also speaks that it is through that seed that there are other seed. Now notice, just to go back up to verse 16, the verse that I mentioned. Here it speaks specifically of Christ. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The promises of blessing, the promises that would come eventually in salvation. He does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one. "And to your seed," that is Christ. Christ is that seed. But notice, dear saints, that we also ourselves are the sons of God. Verse 26. "For you all are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. But you are all one in Christ Jesus. And you belong to Christ. Then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise." Christ is the seed of Abraham. And we as believers in Christ are also the seed of Abraham. We are the heirs of the promises. This is what he is speaking about. It comes to us. It comes to the seed of Abraham. It is those who have believed in Jesus Christ who are of the faith of Abraham. And so he is speaking about a believing people. These are the beneficiaries. These are the beneficiaries of the work of Christ. Now what I want you to, in fact, it's very interesting. There is a reference in Isaiah, a text that many of you maybe are familiar with. Maybe some of you have memorized in Isaiah 41, 8 through 10. It's a passage that speaks that do not fear, I am the Lord, for I am with you, I will help you, and I will stay with you. But in the midst of that verse, listen to the language of Isaiah 4. Just listen to me, and as you look at this, as we would consider the text, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, seed of Abraham, whom I have taken hold of, do not fear, for I am with you, surely I will help you." Do you hear the language? Jacob, my servant, seed of Abraham, that's the object, seed of Abraham. It says, "I have taken hold of you." It's a very similar word that is used here, even in verse 16. It says, "Do not fear." Indeed, the context of verses 14 and 15 is that we have been delivered from the fear of death because of the work of Jesus Christ. "For I am with you, surely I will help you." And that word of help is the very same word that is used in verse 18. He will come to the aid of those who are tempted. It may be he has this idea of this word of God through the prophet Isaiah to a remnant who he calls the seed of Abraham, that believing remnant who God says, "I will take a hold of you, do not fear, I will deliver you and I will help you." And he comes with that probably in mind, I think, and sets forth verses 17 and 18 in light of the revelation of who Jesus Christ is. Now, verses 17 and 18, which I want to speak about, this is a glorious sequence. This is the climax of all of his argument about this Christ who has become for a little while lower than the angels to save us. And I'm going to break it up under four headings in terms of its sequence. He was made for mercy. Christ was made for mercy. Just like the jaws of life themselves are made for a particular purpose, and a purpose which is effectual and right, so Christ lays hold of us, seizes us as the jaws of life. But I want you to see the progression that he uses here as he climaxes the argument of why Jesus Christ was made lower than the angels. First of all, he was made to perfectly resemble us. That's the first point that he makes. He was made to perfectly resemble us. In order to show mercy to us, he first had to perfectly resemble us. If we would be truly helped, laid hold of in the way that we needed to be laid hold of, it was necessary for our helper to be like us. Notice how he was made like us in all things. This is very comprehensive. He became a real man. This has been asserted before. Verse 14, he shares in our flesh and blood. He shares in our nature. He shares in our physicalness. He was a real man. But he's like us in every single way. There was a total identification of Jesus Christ with us, not simply in terms of our nature, but also with our condition. He became like us where we were. He became exposed to the same things that we became exposed to, the same trials, the same circumstances, the same temptations, sorrows, and weaknesses. He was like us, really. You know it, we've mentioned it before. He hungered, he thirsted, he sweat, he smelled when he sweat. He got tired, he probably got blisters. He probably got sore feet. He probably got indigestion. He was a real man. He went through the real things. Maybe as an adolescent, he had acne. He had to be taught to walk. He had to be taught to read. He had to be taught to think. And as we shall see, in the midst of his whole course of life as a man, he had to learn what it meant to obey. Not through disobedience like us, but he grew. He grew in obedience. He grew in knowledge. He grew in stature. He learned to pray. He learned to trust God. He endured slander. He encountered flattery. He endured betrayal. He sighed at the sight of a dumb man who could not speak, and he cried at the grave of a friend who had died. He experienced all of the sinless infirmities and limitations of our nature. You see, he did not have to experience sin to be human. Sin is a part of our humanity because of the fall, but sin is not what it means to be human. Sin is a perversion of our humanity. Christ came as a perfect man, but he was perfectly man. Perfectly man. Whole man. Real man. Man in mind, man in body, man in soul, man in every feeling and response. And when it speaks of the fact that he became like his brethren in all things, not simply does it refer to the general aspects of the real humanity of Christ coming in, receiving our nature and coming into the conditions of our own humanity, but more specifically it has reference to his subjection to humiliation of testing and the sufferings of death. He came into the pressures of loyalty to the living God. He came into a world in which the current of everything was flowing against the flow of righteousness and obedience and submission to all the purpose and will and pleasure of God. He came into such a condition of mortality that he himself faced the prospect of a real death. He was like us in every single way. He was perfectly like us. But will you notice who he became like? I want you to notice the particular focus throughout this section. He became like who? There is a sense he became like all men, but what does the text say here? It says he became like his brethren. You see, the jaws of life, when they came out of heaven, they were looking to pick up certain ones and to embrace certain ones. He came to identify and perfectly resemble certain ones, certain objects of deliverance. Who are they? His brethren here. The children that God gave him, as he says in verse 13. To help us, to take hold of us, he had to be made like us. Now that's the first point. Now he moves on. He moves on. And he'll come to the great conclusion in verse 18. But that's the first point. He had to be made like us. But notice, secondly, it has a purpose. He had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might personally represent us. Perfectly resemble us so that he might personally represent us. He became like us that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Christ is declared in the book of Hebrews to be what he is nowhere else declared to be in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, a high priest. In no other place. Implications, yes, certainly in the Scriptures. But it is only in the book of Hebrews that he is declared to be a high priest, a mediator, a go-between, a representative of men on behalf of men before God. That is what a priest is. He is a representative of men on behalf, representative on behalf of men before God. Notice, just go to Hebrews chapter 5. It just speaks very simply, just gives a condensed description of what a priest is. It's going to be gloriously opened up in their later chapters. He almost just gives us a snippet of it, because he'll begin to open it up in earnest later throughout this book. But notice what he says about a high priest. Every high priest taken from among men. That is the reason he became a man, that he might be a high priest for us. Our representative. He had to become a man to represent us. He's taken from among men. He's appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, with a particular role in mind, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And so he can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided. But listen, it says not just simply priest, it says high priest. The priests, there were many priests. Many priests who daily offered up the morning and evening sacrifices and the oblations through on the holy days and feasts. But it says he is a high priest. And when he speaks of the high priest, he's thinking of a particular ministry which only the high priest himself could have, in which he himself will develop in the rest of this book. The high priest was the only one who could enter into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies on the day of Yom Kippur, the day of covering, to offer up that atoning, propitiating sacrifice. There was only one priest who could do it. Only once a year. And that not without blood, as we're told in Hebrews chapter 9. That was the high priest. Christ, he says, he had to be made like us. He had to perfectly resemble us, that he might become our personal high priestly representative before God. He's the bridge builder. But notice how his priesthood is characterized, dear saints. Notice the character of this priesthood which he has for us. Notice the character of our representative. Two words are used of him: merciful and faithful. Merciful. This is what he was made for. Mercy. This is the character. It is compassion. It is pity. It is tender-heartedness. It is a fellow feeling with us. This is the kind of representative he is. He doesn't stand apart from us. He comes and he identifies with us, that he might be merciful toward us, that he might be sympathetic toward us, that he might be helpful toward us, that he might be compassionate for us. You remember the song that we sing? I believe it's Psalm one, hymn number 135, from the Geneva Psalter. It says, "No harshness hast thou, and no bitterness." There's no harshness with Christ. There's no bitterness with our high priest. He's merciful. Our representative didn't stand aloof from us in some kind of official capacity, looking upon himself high and lofty and looking down upon those with whom he represents. But he's merciful. That there is this personal relationship, this personal dealing, this personal feeling that he has for us. Compassion in action is what mercy is. Never aloof. It is in his incarnation that he was prepared for that mercy. He exercised and practiced it all the time. He says, "Listen, listen, go learn what this means, you Pharisees. I desire what? Mercy rather than sacrifice. Give me a real religion that issues in a practical compassion." And he is our representative, manifested during his whole life. Even as he continued faithful to the living God, which also marks his high priestly occupation, trustworthy, reliable in all the things toward God as a high priest should be, he himself was merciful as he carried himself to the cross, faithfully to carry out all the will of God, to offer up the sacrifice that we needed, as he was faithful, reliable, would not be bent from the path, set his face to it. What was he doing? He was showing mercy along the way. Scattering his compassion, scattering his pity, pouring out his heart, his life, his words, his time, his efforts into souls. This is our high priest. He said, you've got to understand the character of the jaws of life. He is not aloof from us. Jesus Christ indeed has ascended into heaven, beloved. But he's a high priest who is merciful. He has not changed his character having left this earth. To every cry which came, he stood still and he answered. This is the character of our high priest. Beloved, he knows what we go through. Poor little Teddy Simons got the call and his wife was in labor, paining and everything else, and kind of crying because it hurts. What is a husband to do? I mean, we feel compassion, we feel pity, but in a certain sense, we're kind of estranged from it. We don't have a sense of identity with it. You see what happens? What he's beginning to say is, listen, he became like us in every single way. Boy, would we be sympathetic men. I didn't even have to say the rest of it. We would be sympathetic if we had a woman's hormones and had to go through a woman's monthly cycles, wouldn't we? We wouldn't just say, suck it up. But there's a certain sense that Christ himself entered in, identified, understood our race. And as he understood our race, he is able to be that one who is sensitive and merciful. He knows, beloved, he knows. This is the kind of high priest, this is the kind of representative that he is. He's not aloof from us. And as I said, his faithfulness denotes his character toward God. Mercy is his character toward us, is all of his motivation. He was made for mercy. He's motivated by mercy. But what directs him? It is faithfulness to the living God. Because it is faithfulness to the living God. It is carrying out the will of God. It is doing all that God requires. It's doing the will of his Father in heaven that enables us to receive mercy. There is no way he can carry out all of the designs of mercy that God has for us unless he himself is faithful. You see, that's what this book is going to do. It's going to open up the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. In fact, it begins with chapter 3. He was faithful, it says in 3:2. Faithful. As Moses was faithful, verse 5, Christ is faithful as a son over the house. Faithfulness marks Christ. And it's because he's faithful that his mercy is effective to us. But notice, now going along in the argument, made to perfectly resemble us. Why? So that he might become a personal representative for us. But why? Even now so in order, what? To make propitiation for the sins of the people. That he might particularly rescue us. Particularly rescue us. This is the great work which he came to do. This is the work of mercy. He was made for mercy, to be merciful, to do mercy. This is, beloved, this is the highest mercy that our high priest has ever done. It is to make propitiation for us. This is the greatest act of faithfulness ever engaged in. It was to go to the place where he himself would be the very receptacle of the wrath which we deserved. You see, this word propitiation, which our version, at least the New American Standard, translates as propitiation, is a very accurate and appropriate translation. Some will say expiate, remove sin, or something along those lines. Or make atonement in a certain sense. Again, it becomes an ambiguous word, but to propitiate means something very specific. It presupposes that we are exposed to the wrath of God. It presupposes that we are under a curse. It presupposes that the holy reaction of God to whatever is unholy, the holy revulsion of God to whatever is unrighteous, is on our heads. It presupposes that there is this wrath of God against sin. Because propitiation means to do what? Avert, pacify, remove, appease wrath. Wrath comes into the context. Why in the world does wrath come into the context here? Because, dear people, that is what we are exposed to in our sins. That is what we are exposed to apart from a representative, apart from a high priest making a sacrifice and a propitiation for us. That is what every man is exposed to if they move away from Christ, is the wrath of God. He is spoken about in this book as a consuming fire. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Why? Because He is a God of wrath. He is a God who hates sin. He is a God who judges sin. You see, God doesn't internalize it. God doesn't simply forsake His wrath. Oh, I want to be merciful, so therefore what I'll try to do is internalize my holy reaction and revulsion to sin. I'll just internalize it and I'll extend mercy. God never internalizes His wrath. He will express it. He will express His wrath. He holds His wrath, but He will express it. He cannot set aside His wrath towards sin and remain holy. But nor does He unrighteously vent it. He's not like some client of a psychologist who's told, because of all their frustrations against their parents or maybe some bad employer, to take a bat and beat it against a pillow and get rid of your anger that way. It's not just some kind of foolish, capricious venting of anger. It's a holy venting, righteously, of His anger. He never forgives sin at the expense of His holy wrath. You know how He forgives sin? At the expense of His Son. He forgives sin at the expense of His Son. This is what it really means. Beloved, when you think of the death of Christ, think not first that by His death He saved me. Think first this: by His death, He took my damnation away. By His death, He removed wrath. By His death, He satisfied offended justice. By His death, in fact, it's what it says in 2 Corinthians 5. God was in Christ doing what? Reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Why? Because He was counting them to Christ. Because He made Him sin who knew no sin. He made Christ ground zero. He made Christ the lightning rod of offended justice. Christ was made the lightning rod. Why? Because He was our representative. Because He stood in our place. Because He was made like us in all respects except without sin. But He came to assume our liabilities. He came to assume our guilt and our sin. And He took it upon Himself. He endured the holy judgment of God against unrighteousness. He experienced the fearsome, inexpressible fate of falling into the hands of the living God. He was abandoned, forsaken, made to feel as a man the withdrawal of any and all divine favor, and at the same time of feeling the withdrawal of any divine favor and assistance, He was made to feel the unmitigated fury and hatred and revulsion and reaction of God against all our sin. He was made to feel, dear saints who have believed in Jesus Christ, what you will never feel. To never know what Christ felt. In fact, I would dare say that a million sinners in hell never know what Christ felt. No one will ever know. A million hells will never know what Jesus Christ felt. Beloved, this is when it says here that He became the propitiation for our sins. It was that He might avert the wrath of God. Was it to make God love us? No. It wasn't to change the heart of God. Propitiation is the act of God. Propitiation is the provision of God that He Himself might extend mercy to us in a righteous way. Jesus Christ, by His death, didn't change the heart of God. He changed the dealings of God with us. God loved us. In fact, herein is love, right? 1 John 4. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us. And what did He do? He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, this is the amazing thing. Love delivers the blows, and love receives them. Divine love, the fatherly love of the Father, sends the blows of offended justice upon the Son for our sake, and the Son for our sake, for love of the Father, to carry out the will of the Father as a merciful and faithful high priest for us. He in love gives Himself for us. Love meeting love, wrath meeting the Son, that we ourselves may be pardoned, forgiven, wrath removed. But will you notice, I said it is particular to make propitiation for the sins of what? Notice what it says in its very technical language. For the sins of the people. You use that word in the Old Testament, and the Jews would say it means the chosen of God, the people of God, the people of God. And beloved, it means the same thing here. It is His people to make propitiation for His people, the people. Who are they? They are the sons He brings to glory, verse 10. They are those in verse 11 whom He sanctifies. Those in 12 who He calls His brethren. Those in verse 13 whom God has given to Him. Those who He says in 16 are the seed of Abraham. It is those who are the people. The propitiation of Christ, the satisfaction of Christ, was not scattered for a universal salvation, nor even a general salvation. That which, is, as some would say, would be sufficient for all but effective for a few. This was a designed work. The jaws of life came for the people. It is a particular rescue that Christ Himself came to perform. Beloved people, dear people, this is written to the people. You're the people if you're believers in Christ. Wrath is removed from you. The holy fires of offended justice have been spent on the Son, fully satisfied, fully drunk up, fully absorbed, as it were, and carried away. Not a spark of divine wrath will ever fall on your heads. You may feel the wrath of men, but never the wrath of God. You may find the hostility and anger of men, but you will never, ever, ever know the wrath of God. Never, ever, ever. You may feel the disciplining hand of God, but it is not a hand of wrath anymore. It has all been spent on the Son. He has not an ounce of wrath for you anymore. Because Christ took in His body every single ounce of divinely offended justice. Satisfied, satisfied forever. Now, beloved, what will burn for you? Nothing but the holy flame of satisfied and perfected love. But notice, and we come to the end. We come almost to the pastoral climax. We come to He says, listen, out of the midst of that, this is what He came for. He was made for mercy, made a man, made to be a representative, made to offer a particular rescue for a particular people. But yea, there's more benefits that flow out of this work than anything else. With the result, He says, for since He Himself was tempted, verse 18, in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. With the result that He practically remembers us. He remembers us practically. practically remembers almost sounds like he doesn't quite. I was thinking about that. Practically means he's very practical. Okay. But look at this. This is the practical effect. This is the encouragement. This is how he closes this glorious section in the defense of the lowering of Christ. He said, I want to tell you one more benefit of this work. In the midst of himself, offering himself up as a faithful and merciful high priest, he learned something. He endured something. He himself was tempted in that which he has suffered. He was directly assaulted during his life. He was directly tempted, directly assaulted by the devil in the wilderness. Indirectly assaulted by the devil through Peter, his own disciple, who when he spoke of the cross said, stand away from it. Stand away. Don't let these things happen to you. Remember what Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. There were these constant pressures that came to the real humanity of Jesus Christ, pressuring him to forsake loyalty to the will of his Father. Pressures to compromise an uncompromised righteousness. Pressures to corrupt his life. Day after day, in his own humanity, he felt the pressures that we feel. He came under the testings that we came under. As he says in chapter 4 and verse 15, he was tempted in all things as we are. It's not a sin to be tempted. It is a sin to yield. But he felt all of the pressures. He felt every single pressure upon his humanity that we feel in our own humanity. And he suffered in the midst of those things. He suffered under the jeers of the Pharisees. Suffered under the betrayal of Judas. Suffered under the unbelief of his own people. Suffered under the desertion of his own disciples. Suffered even himself as he came into the place of prayer in Gethsemane. And as the full weight of what mercy and faithfulness would require of him. And as God, as it were, opened it up in all of its full aspects. The cup that he would drink, he suffered the temptation would be to fly. Oh God, not my will, but thine be done. Remove this cup. He was under the pressures, incredible pressure. Pressure that you and I have never seen, never experienced in its fullness. You see, beloved, it isn't the experience of sin that makes him sympathetic. It is the experience of enduring the full force of temptation without yielding that makes him sympathetic. It's because he himself did not yield, because he did not break, because he endured day after day without bending, without yielding, as it kept its full force upon him, that he does know what we feel. But you know what? He knows more than we feel. Nobody can say, Lord, you don't know what I'm going through. You know what Christ will say? I know more. I know more. You have buckled 1,000 times where I've never buckled. And you will buckle someday again, and I have never buckled. He never yielded. Who knows the stress and horrors of combat better? The raw recruit who runs at the first sign of combat, at the first attack? Or the seasoned warrior who has stayed in battle after battle after battle, seeing men drop on his right hand and on his left, he himself who has been wounded and continues to stick and stay. Who knows better the battle? Beloved, we're the raw recruits. We're the little sensitive ones. We're the cowards that often flee. We're the ones who shrink back from the will of God under the sneer of maybe a maiden as Peter. But Jesus Christ did not shrink back. Jesus Christ didn't turn from the path of obedience. Christ himself did not even disassociate himself from those who were so frail and weak. We break under the first onslaught so often of temptation, but he never did. Beloved, he knows what it's like, but he knows it more than you will ever know. And because he knows more than you will ever know, because he experienced more than you will ever experience, because he himself has endured what you have never endured, and because he has offered what you have never offered, what does the scripture say? Because of the very life which he lived, because of the very priesthood that he offered, because of the very obedience that he gave unto death itself, he is able to help those who are tempted. It is part of his mercy. He will not forsake you. This is all that he's come for. He has been fitted for it. And I want you to know this. It is his present ministry. His past ministry was the offering up of himself as a propitiation, a wrath averter. But now, beloved, he is your present helper. Do you think he'll help me? Do you think he'll help you? He came out of glory. He lived the life of perfect obedience. He endured every single temptation that a soul has to endure. He endured past it. He endured unto death. He stayed loyal and faithful to the will of God that God might show all his mercy to you. He died for you. Will he care for you? Will he help you? Is he willing? Is he able? Of course he is. The word that is used here for come to the aid is the very word that is a compounded word in the original language. It means running to a cry or call for help. The minute the alarm goes off, the minute the cry goes up, the minute the sigh, the minute the burden falls, the minute the voice cries out or the heart rings unto God the high priest, then he comes. He is able. Those who are tempted. He doesn't despise you in your temptation. He doesn't despise you in a struggle. He knows exactly what you're going through because he was exactly like you. Wrote one, he has gone further in the endurance of testing and hardship than any of us will ever be called to travel. And so we will never find ourselves at a place where Jesus will not be sympathetic to our plight and will not know the discomfort which our needs create. Rather, he says, he stands ready to provide us with the resources we need to resist our particular temptation. He knows what needs to be done to equip us, since he himself has faced those temptations himself. He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. You see, Jesus isn't like the jaws of life. He came down, he took a hold of our race, he rescued us by his sacrifice. But beloved, even now as he has ascended into heaven in glory and honor is before him now, you know what? He still is ready to help us. He is not a cold storage redeemer. He is a ready redeemer. Ready to help us, ready to understand us, ready to sympathize with us, ready to aid us, ready to assist us in whatever we need, because he is our Redeemer and our resource. He is faithful. Trust him. He is merciful. Call upon him. He has pacified all divine anger for our sakes. Cleave to him. And he has been made for mercy. Love and adore him. Let us pray. Oh, our Father in heaven, we thank you for our Redeemer and High Priest who is in heaven. Well, Father, may we never sense, may we never think ever again that in the midst of our earthly struggles, Lord God, in the midst of the temptations for us to be disloyal to you, in the midst of our temptations, Lord God, to stand back from an open profession of our faith in Christ, or the temptation to avoid an open association with those who are Christ, Father, may we never feel that we are alone and that we are without resource and without help. For Lord God, he who died for us, he who became like us to represent us, to rescue us, he is the one who is ever ready to relieve us, ready to help us, ready to be a resource, ready to pour out of his own life the strength, out of his strength which we need to stand. Oh, Father, may we ourselves call upon him. May we lean on him. May we trust in him. May, Lord God, we know that strength which he is so ready to impart. We thank you, Lord God, that we have been delivered from the wrath to come. We thank you that we have been brought into friendship with you. We thank you, Lord God, that the war is over and we now have peace with you. And we thank you, Lord God, that he who is our peacemaker, the pacifier, as it were, of offended justice, is also the provider of everything we need to come to glory. Oh, Lord God, we thank you that he did not just simply set a path, but, Lord God, he gives us the resources to walk in it. Oh, Lord God, may we, relying upon him, follow him to his glory. In Jesus' name, amen.